Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, just think of the gospel story. What all is involved? What is the gospel story? Well, the gospel story is about a carpenter's son who was sentenced to be crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead and then became Lord of the universe. That's the basic gospel story. Now, to the general public, the story just seems utterly fanciful. And anyone crucified was regarded, first of all, to be the lowest of the low. But that somebody would be crucified and then rise from the dead and become Lord of everything, well, that just does not make sense to the Gentile, to the general public, to the Jew, of whom Paul was one. That story to a Jew, well, somebody claiming to be God, finally having to be crucified, well, it's just a contradiction in terms. You can't actually understand why some people will be ashamed to propound this story as something authentic. Now, Paul knew that in himself he was utterly unable to convince anyone, Jew or Gentile, and not least Romans. He knew that he just was not articulate enough to convince any Roman that this story is true. He just did not have the rhetorical skills to convince people of that. But here's the amazing thing. That fact, the fact that Paul was not able, he didn't have the rhetorical skills to convince people of the truth of the gospel, does not stop him in the slightest carrying on to preach it enthusiastically. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. So, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Paul knows this gospel has power in it to transform lives. To transform lives? To transform society. It has already done so. Paul can speak from personal experience. You know his story. You know his conversion story in Acts chapter 9. How does he begin at the beginning of that walk down the road to Damascus? He's got certificates in his pocket. He is going to imprison these Christians. To a Jew, you see, for Christ, for a man to come into the world and claim to be God, claim to be the Messiah, as Jesus did, well, that was just frontline heresy. And Paul thought at one time, Paul was convinced at one time in his life, the proper thing to do was to get rid of this man, Jesus, and destroy the whole sect. That's what Paul believed at the beginning of the Damascus Road. But before he reaches the end of it, he knows Jesus is Lord. And he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he knows the gospel is true. Paul knows the gospel works. And it works with the chiefest of sinners. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. Now that's actually very interesting. It's generally thought, is it not, that the hardest person in the world to convert is the atheist. Well, I've got news for you. It's not. The atheist isn't the most difficult person in the world to convert. The most difficult person in the world to convert is the dyed-in-the-wool religious bigot. And that's what Paul was. A religious bigot. As I said already, this new sect of Christians should be destroyed. He was a religious bigot. You see, the atheist, well, I've never got an atheist to tell me what he does believe. Every time I ask an atheist what he believes, oh, he says, I don't believe what you believe anyway. I don't believe this Bible. And I keep on saying, look, don't tell me what you don't believe. Please tell me what you do believe, and then we'll compare it with what I believe. An atheist only seems to know what he doesn't believe. What does he believe? The religious bigot, you see, is convinced of error. He's convinced of what's not true. And that has a tremendous effect. And Paul is not ashamed of his gospel because the gospel can convince you of what is true. It's the truth. You see, religion. We tend to think religion just like shopping. You go down the supermarket aisle and say, oh no, I prefer this flavour of cereal. And you say, well, I've studied all the religions and I prefer this brand of religion. Oh my friend, when it comes to religion, it's not our preferences that's important. When it comes to religion, there's only one thing important. What is true? Is it true? Is it real? Well, Paul knew this gospel is real. It's true. It had the power to convert him and to change his whole life. There's another reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He not only knew it had power, he not only knew it was true, but he knew the gospel is relevant for all. You see, as I said already, the Christianity is about truth. Christianity is about the meaning of life. Christianity is about life after death. Now, don't tell me that's not important. You might be able to switch off. You might be able to say, hey, look, I'm not into religion. It's not my thing. Listen, have you ever met a person that said he wasn't going to die? Has anyone ever had the nerve to claim, I'm not going to die? What happens after you die? Why are you here? Why were you made? What is life all about? Christianity is about these things. The gospel's about all these things. It is extremely relevant to every age and every person in every age, in every society, in every environment. So that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel needed in the first place? Well, at one level, we can simply say, well, at one level, there is no need for the gospel at all. At one level. God could simply have said, let mankind perish. They don't want me. They've turned their back on me. They said they want to go it alone. Just leave them alone. Let them all perish. And here's what I want you to understand, because really, we ought to always begin. I always remember, I don't know what they call it in the Church of England. Is it a curate? Is that what they call a divinity student? Can't remember, actually. But this divinity student was asked to preach for the first time in front of his bishop. And of course he was nervous. And he said, "What will I preach about?" And the bishop threw down his spectacles and said, "You will preach about God." That's what it's all about. Here's what I want to say. If God said at that moment in the Garden of Eden, when Adam blew it all, when Adam through his sin plunged you and me into total despair, if God said, "All right, that's the way they want to go, just leave them alone." If God had said that, you know, he would still be holy. He would still be holy. And I want to tell you this, he'd still be happy. God's happiness is not dependent upon our salvation. Oh, it gives him pleasure. Oh, it makes him rejoice. Yes, it does. But he would still. God is happy in himself. In himself, he's happy. And I'll tell you this. God would still be merciful, even though he chose not to exercise it toward the human race. You see, God did not exercise mercy toward the angels when they sinned, when they fell. At that period of history, when the angels sinned and fell and started a rebellion led by Satan, God had the choice to say, we'll introduce a salvation for them. He chose not to do it. Because he's God. He's sovereign. He has the right. And that's why angels are intrigued with the gospel that's been given to mankind, to the human race who've fallen. When you and I can be forgiven and can be brought to heaven, the angels, the Bible tells us, desire to look into these things. And I'm sure they say something like this. "Hey, how did God desire to forgive these little wretches? These little minions? Why has God chosen to send him a Savior and not to us?" And the answer is because God is sovereign. He has created everything simply by speaking. God owns everything. It's his. He made it all. God placed all the oil in the North Sea in the exact locations where he did. And he chose not to allow men discover it until it pleased him when they should discover it. God is sovereign. Well, on one level, God could have just said, "Let these human beings destroy themselves." But he chose not to, in his love and in his mercy. And so we have that famous verse in the Bible, "God so loved the world." What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son to the horrific death of crucifixion, so that anyone, anywhere, anytime, who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved. So you see what the starting point is. What is the starting point in the gospel as we begin to explain the gospel? What's the starting point? Well, verse 18 is the starting point. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Will you note the starting point? The wrath of God. Not the love of God. God is love. Cannot be understood by a fallen race until they first understand God is holy and God is angry with the people he made for his glory, who have written God off and who have decided he doesn't even exist and have chosen to please themselves instead of please their Creator. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's the starting point. That's how Paul begins. You see, Paul began this letter. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, he never met anyone in the church at Rome. But he had planned several times to go to meet them. And he wanted to go to meet them, and he prepared a plan to go to meet them. So in advance of that visit, expected, anticipated visit, he sent them this letter outlining the elementary, basic fundamentals of the Christian religion. So he's explaining it here. The starting point, the wrath of God. We know, of course, that the wrath of God can be put out. But it can only be put out by the sacrifice of Christ that the priest called Calvary. And that's what it makes sense to say. God is love. Oh, God is holy. Oh, God is angry with sin. But his anger can be placated. But only by bringing Christ into the equation. Only because Christ died on a cross can the anger of God be placated. What is God angry at? Well, verse 18 tells us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is unrighteousness and ungodliness? What is it? Well, my definition this morning would be simply this. It is a lifestyle without God. Living apart from God. Doing your own thing. You might think, oh, a wicked person. Oh, well, you've got to be a mass murderer. Got to be a terrorist. You see, who makes definitions? It's not actually the church. It's not. It's definitely not the Prime Minister and the government. Definitely not. Who's got the proper definition of things? God. The creator of all things. The person who brought everything into existence just by speaking. He has the right to define what's right and what's wrong. Nobody else but God. He defines what's right and what's wrong. How does he define the truth? You and I would say, oh well, you've got to commit at least one murder intentionally. And you see, we make up our own homemade definitions of what is wickedness. What does our Maker say is wickedness? How does God define wickedness? Psalm 10, verse 4. Let me read it. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's God's definition of a wicked person. God is not in all his thoughts. He does not seek God. Maybe you're here today. You say, hey, wait a minute. Don't dare call me wicked. I do my best for my family. I work hard. I'm a good neighbor. Well, God says, you are defined as wicked to me if you're not seeking me. If I am not in all your thoughts, that's God's definition of wickedness. And you need to be forgiven. You see, God made us for himself. Now, if you make something, if you build your house, you say, this is my house. Now I'm in charge of this house. God has made you. And God has made me for himself. And if we are not living to please him, we fail to fulfill the purpose of our existence on earth. Isn't it? We've got the same idea in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their thought, in their knowledge. You see, God comes into our minds now and again. Now and again. Isn't that right? I mean, however ungodly you are, now and again, maybe only twice a year, God comes into your thoughts. But you see what verse 28 is saying? You don't like to retain God in your thoughts. That's God's definition of a wicked person, an unsaved person. And so you see, we need God in our lives. We need to believe in God. Verse 21 says, they knew God, but refused to glorify him as God. So you see the problem. The problem is not the head. The problem's the heart. We just don't want to submit to God. We want to be in charge of our own lives. Isn't that right? I'm not going to have someone tell me what to do. How to live. That's us by nature. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Now, Adam was not born in sin. Adam fell into sin. Adam wasn't born, of course, Adam was created. But ever since he took that forbidden fruit, every child born into the world, apart from Christ, was born a rebel against God. Not wanting God to run our lives. That's the problem. You don't want God to tell you what to do. And there's only one thing that can change that. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul discovered. And that's what Paul knew on the Damascus road. This man who claimed to be God really was God. And when he died upon that cross, he was paying God for the sins of everyone who will be in heaven. And therefore, he says, repent. And believe the gospel. What is unbelief? You see, your greatest sin and my greatest sin here today, if I was to ask you what's your greatest sin, what would you say? I don't know what it would be. Maybe it would be drink, maybe it would be sex, maybe it would be gambling. Doesn't matter, what would it be? And maybe you're here and you've got a real problem. Maybe it's drink, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pornography, whatever it is. And you say, that's my problem. And you say, I can't think of becoming a Christian. I've got a problem. And I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to get over it and I can't get over it. There's no point in me talking about this Christian thing because I've got a problem. And I can't get over it. Do you know what the Bible tells you? Do you know what this gospel says to us?
says to us, our biggest problem is that we don't believe in Christ. That's our big problem. Just believe in Christ, and the other things can be dealt with. But you'll never ever deal with these other problems in your life until you repent and believe in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what Paul discovered on the Damascus Road. Our big problem is unbelief. Unbelief is our root sin. From that unbelief, everything else stems. We read there a catalogue, didn't we? Romans chapter 1 from verse 21 onwards is a catalogue of sins. It's a snowballer. You start off with a little snowball, and the snowball gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you notice? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. It's a solemn, solemn thing. God's punishment for one sin is abandonment to another sin. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now that's a sad catalogue of sins there, isn't it? And it's all behaviour. It's all behaviour. But where does the behaviour start? Because they did not like to retain God in their thoughts. You know, you get some people and they say, doctrine's not important. Doctrine's not important. Eh? Read this. Because they did not like to retain God in their thoughts, therefore, they were given up to vile behavior. Doctrine is important. What you believe is important. And unbelief is the greatest sin. And so we see, in verse 18, the result of unbelief, suppression of truth. Against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth. Suppress it. Don't want the truth. Don't want this reminders of God coming into our lives. And then it leads to corruption of the heart. And then it leads to perversion of the life. But it all begins with unbelief in God. Until finally, you discover, by the end of verse 32, that sin is not only foolish, sin is not only evil, sin is actually self-destructive. I just want to say, as our time is just about up, just two things about the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. You might be quite an intelligent person and retort back to me here and say, here, wait a minute, this preaching of the gospel, what's the point? If we are dead in trespasses and sins, do stag bakeries go along to the cemetery and say, look, hot morning rolls? I mean, there's plenty of bodies there. What's the point? They're dead. They don't even know they need food. Well, it's the same with the gospel. People say, look, what's the point in preaching the gospel to dead souls? They don't know they're in sin. They don't know, they're not even interested in the gospel. Not in the slightest bit interested in it. They're not serious. They can't hear you. They're spiritually deaf. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dumb. They're spiritually paralyzed. What's the point in preaching the gospel? Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us that. What's the point? Here's the point. Well, the gospel goes out. It emanates power. If the gospel goes out in the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to bring souls to life, to convict them, to arrest them, to point out to them their danger, to waken them up spiritually, if you like, to make them ask questions, to show them where they're heading for, to show them what their true position is. The Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel so that it's not a vain thing to preach the gospel. The other thing I want to say about the power of the gospel is it has power, the gospel has power, as Paul well knew, to transform lives. You see, there is a verse in the Bible, and it says about certain class of people, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power. You see, there are people who profess Christianity and say, oh, but, it's a disease I have. I mean, I sin like this because I've got a problem. It's my chromosome, I've got a chromosome disorder. And that's the explanation of why I've got to carry on living the old way I used to live. Well, Paul addressed that issue. There's people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power to transform lives. And that's the hope of the gospel. The gospel has tremendous hope in it. If you're here tonight, this morning, and you say, well, there's no hope for me because I've got a problem. I've got a problem. And I can't get over it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what you need. There's transforming power in the gospel. And there's tremendous hope for anyone, anywhere, anytime in the gospel. But you must believe. You must believe. That's the key. There's hope for anyone in any situation if you believe. Now Paul says that. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that's it. Just one last thing. I've mentioned already in the beginning, when God made everything, all he had to do, God has so much power, all he had to do was simply speak. Let there be! Well, there's energy for you. There's power. Let there be! Let there be light! Let there be a division between land and sea. That's all he has to say. Speak. Let there be. That's all God had to do when he created in the beginning. But listen. Since sin came into the world, since the human race brought the curse on the whole universe, when God chose to recreate, it wasn't even for God so simple as just speaking. There has to be a sacrifice. Someone has to pay for this sin. And if it's not going to be you, if it's not going to be me, it has to be God's Son. It has to be Christ. And that's what Christ was doing at the place called Calvary. Paying God for other people's sins. And therefore, there's such a thing as the gospel with power in it. But Christ is the basis. Christ's death at the place called Calvary. And that's the glorious gospel. Do you see what Paul says? I'm not ashamed. of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. May God grant that you and me believe to the saving of our souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer.